Let's pray here real quick before we get started. Lord, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to me and through me here, and that your word would just come alive. It wouldn't be anything that I've done. It's nothing that any of us do. But it's all your spirit. It's all your power, Lord. And we pray that your spirit and your power would be here tonight with us, that you would work in our lives. You'd teach us here. Help us to walk away here empowered, changed, Lord, emboldened to live in freedom and grace for you, Lord. I thank you and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go through two chapters, so I'm actually going to sit and read this, and I'll try to add some inflection that will then hopefully translate into what we're going to teach on tonight as well. So buckle up. All right, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel, a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some of you who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church and of God violently and tried to even destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, what they saw that I had been entrusted with, or when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." One of the best parts about this gig is all the free water. So, okay, so that was a little bit of a marathon. Thank you for hanging in there with me. Let's go back and start looking at this in broad brushstrokes, if you will. Galatia, as you look at the slide, it's a beautiful slide. I love that picture. It makes me want to go there. Galatia was not just one church. This was, as he said, this was a number of churches. This was a region. It was not a singular kind of place. There was a lot of stuff going on there. Okay. It's where we understand modern-day Turkey is located right now. And as you look at the slide, it was a rugged kind of a place, and the people who lived there very much reflected the topography. They were hard-fighting, but they were also fickle. They were prone to constant change and pursuit to the newest excesses. They were intelligent, and they also chased after entertainment and spectacle, all of which left them open and impressionable to the whims and fads of the day. And consequently, it left concepts like loyalty and resolution almost completely unknown to them. Okay. Overall, we can look at the Galatians and recognize they really weren't all that different from us today. Is that true or not? This is where you're supposed to like throw in the mocking comments and stuff like that, or pretend that you're sleeping. Either one of those would work. So, if we look at ourselves, we recognize that. We recognize pictures of the Galatian churches alive in our own hearts. So Paul knew what he was going to get into when he went to Galatia, or if nothing else, he found out pretty fast. The very first day that he was in the region, he was in Lystra. And if you are familiar with the book of Acts, chapter 14, you'll remember where Paul went from literally being heralded and worshipped as a god in the morning to being attacked with rocks, attempted to be murdered, and drug out of the city, left for almost dead. Almost dead is still partly alive. Okay? Some of you picked that one up. Talk about fickle. These people went from, we think you are the best thing in the world, you're the best thing out of this world, you're the best thing that's ever happened to us, to let's kill him. Sound familiar? You think about it, they gave Paul the perfect object lesson, didn't they? Because if you're familiar with Acts chapter 14, what did Paul do? Now, if it were me, I'd have gotten myself up and I'd have gotten my little butt out of that area. It's like, oh, heck no, I'm not going back in. But not Paul. Paul had the perfect opportunity, didn't he? He got up, he dusted himself off, and with the same people that he walked into town, he walked back into town again. Imagine that for just a second. You just aided in the murder of somebody, and here they come walking back at you. Now I have your attention, is probably what Paul had to say. And now that I have your attention, let me tell you about somebody else who died and came back to life. What an opportunity. Do we think of it as that? Man, when I come across even the slightest wind, it's like I'm tempted to turn tail and run, or just, what did I do wrong here, or something like that, and all these crazy things. And Paul was not cut out of that kind of cloth. Paul was like one of the Marines, you know. It's like, I remember seeing something for the Marines on TV where it's like, Marines run towards the sound of gunfire. Marines run into the battle. That's what Paul was doing, okay? And that's not just because he was crazy, okay? He wasn't crazy. Maybe he was crazy in love, because it was that kind of love that drove Paul to go back in there and to love these people who had just tried to murder him. He loved them so much, it's important that we clearly understand that, because this is the same kind of fatherly love that birthed the Galatian church, which now leads him to write one of the most aggressive letters that we have in the New Testament. Okay? If you look at back at chapter 1, you recognize he's not going off into some highfalutin nebulous thing about how wonderful God is and blah, blah, blah. All that is true, and those are wonderful introductions and stuff. He basically says, hi, you know, here's me and the buddies. Okay, we're coming to you in the power of Christ, and I am astonished. And he just jumps right into it. Kind of like he probably jumped right into it after they drug him out of the city and left him for dead. But it's that kind of fatherly love that really drives this entire epistle. Okay? Galatians has been called the fighting epistle. Okay? Martin Luther coined it as that. Because we see Paul with the gloves off. It's like he is going at it like this is a street fight. What are the fighting words that get you riled up tonight? What can I say to push your button that you will automatically go, all right, buddy, let's go, you and me? Is there something? What is it? Think about that for a second. It's also said that Romans came from the head of Paul. Well, Galatians comes from his heart. We hear his passion being poured out here in this letter. Paul has been described in the book of Galatians as the consummate pastor. He's unable to contain the savagery of his grief as he thinks of the wolves tearing God's flock apart. Cross-reference that with Acts 20:29, where he mentioned that to the Ephesian elders. He goes, I know this is coming for you. That's the heart that he's writing this. It goes on to say, small-hearted men who do not feel the strong love for divine truth and human souls will do well not to censure the overflow of such titanic passions. Paul is really digging deep here, okay? He writes to these Galatians churches not only to defend them against the encroaching false gospel that was threatening it, but also to provide himself as a credible witness and example of what the gospel looks like in action. And if there's fighting words that are going to get Paul riled up, it's when you start to distort the gospel. And that's what we're going to look at here. Think of it this way. As we start and look into this book, how he is addressing these people who he dearly loves. Imagine the last time you ever kind of walked in on two friends in the middle of a heated argument, or a married couple having that discussion, you know what I mean? Where it's like, no, this is this, oh. And it's kind of like awkward. Yeah, absolutely. But I would also go so far as to say is that kind of communication in that kind of relationship is absolutely necessary to happen. It has to happen. It has to exist. And so it is that Paul establishes this with the church in Galatia. What causes you to go on the defensive tonight? What principles in your life will you always fight over? What things in your life will you never fight over? Do you have those kinds of lines drawn? For Paul, it was very simple. It was the gospel of Christ. When you start to tamper with that, you affect grace. And Paul wasn't going to stand for it. So tonight, we're going to look at four different points as we examine how we stand in relation to, one, the unique power of the gospel, two, the transforming power of the gospel of grace, three, the consequential community of the gospel. That's a mouthful, but we'll talk about that in a second here. And four, living in line with the gospel. First off, as we look at this first chunk of verses 1 through 10, and I'm not going to go back and reread a lot of this. I put you guys through the marathon already, but you know, just to try and give you a little bit of the skeleton to follow along. Have you ever sat and thought, why is the gospel unique? What makes it unique? Simply put, there is no other gospel, as Paul says. There is no other good news. It defines itself in an exclusive way. Martin Luther put it this way. There is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. And that was what was at stake here. And that's really what was going on in the whole scenario. Is you had these young Christians in this place where they're impressionable and they're open to fickle changes of mood, to false teachers. And Jewish Christians were coming in, whether they were Christians or not, I don't know. The Bible refers to them as the Judaizers, okay? These were the ones who were sitting there and saying, oh yeah, it's a great place to start, but you know, there's more to it than that. Okay, and basically they taught that for you to be saved or to stay saved, you had to do something. You had to add something more to this gospel. Okay, Martin Luther says there is no middle ground between those two positions. There is no alternative to Christian righteousness, but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work. We'll talk about the folly of that as we expand these couple chapters out. But there is no middle ground. There is no gray in this fight. This is black and white. Okay. We can't forget that the gospel literally means good news. Okay? Let's put that into a picture for what was going on in the day. You know, good news for them was not only this idea of having a spiritual life with God, but now, in contrast to what they were being taught by these people who were saying that you had to become Jewish, that's not good news. Okay? Because they're not saying that you just have to follow the spiritual things. They're saying you have to do the physical stuff too. Think about that for a second. All you guys out there, think about what that means. Do you know what I'm talking about? Physically, to become a Jew as an adult means that you are going under the knife, and that includes circumcision. Okay? Yeah, exactly. Some of you are recognizing that. It was an interesting one. We mentioned that when I teach in my high school class, there are no boundary words and stuff. I mean, we go into the anatomy and we talk about it very medically and stuff like that. And it's like, you see, there's always a few people that are like, oh my gosh, did you hear what he just said? But if you know what that means, it's like, that's not good news. That is not good news. And even if you just have to follow Judaism, do you know how many rules and laws there are? That's not good news either. You know, we get up in arms when our legislators make one more law. It's like, oh my gosh, there were laws upon laws upon laws, and there were laws about how you kept the laws and what happened if you didn't keep the laws and how to, you know, get right once you broke those things. And it would seem like, you know, man, I'm constantly breaking these things. Yes. That's the whole point of the law. It's not to sit there and show you how do I approach God by doing all this stuff. It's to show you that, man, once you fix one thing, you've broken 10 others. It's to show you how lost you are. This other gospel that they were coming to them with, it wasn't a gospel. There's nothing good about it. And Paul was all too aware of that. Because like he had mentioned, I was the man. I did this for years. Not only did I do this, I went around and I taught others how to do it. He said, I exceeded my own countrymen of my own age. I was way beyond them. And he was. He was the mind of the day. Some people have even said he was one of the greatest minds of all time. And I don't deny that. But one of the things that we start to recognize when we start to think about the uniqueness of the gospel and when distortions come in is that the distortions are not just all out, you know, obvious counterfeits. You know, counterfeit bills, they're not pink. They're not this big, you know. They look exactly like the real thing, but they're exactly and totally worthless. Okay? They look really good, except for when you really want to cash it in. And that's the problem. The distortions that were being taught were these little things that kind of felt good. It kind of felt right. You know? It appealed to our goal setting and achievement sort of mentality. And I'm personalizing us with the Galatians because the way I see it, I mean, he's writing this letter to us. He's writing this letter to us. It's like, oh, if I do these things, I actually start to look good. I start to look better. And it's like, oh, awesome, sweet for me. You know, I can even earn a little badge that goes along with this thing. And so it's like, you know, the little gold stars for how many Sundays you've shown up and all that stuff. And sometimes we really like that thing. And I'm just going to be honest, it's like it appeals to our flesh. We can measure it really easily, and then we feel really good about it. But Paul stands up and unequivocally says, no, that is not how it's going to work. He looks at length and he drives home this idea. If we preach another gospel, or if even an angel of light preaches another gospel, or if anyone teaches anything other than what we've taught, they can go to hell. And that's exactly what he said. Let them be accursed. He said, those people are going to hell, and they're trying to take you with them. And you know what? Jesus said the same things. Jesus said the same things. He was surrounded by people. And he sat there and said, you need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. These are the ones who are making you twice fit for hell because they're going there themselves. So Paul was well within his rights here. He just said, if they try to do it, he even lumps himself in there, his own position of authority. He says, if I try to come and tell you something else, you can tell me to go to hell. That's kind of strong words. But grace is a powerful thing. And it doesn't need any of our assistance to make it even more powerful. Indeed, the power of it comes because it's all God's doing. And God is powerful. And that's one of those things that's out there that it's like the world tries to teach us that he's not powerful. That you can't trust him. That when the chips are down and when you're sitting there waiting and praying and he's not showing up, you got to make something happen. That's what the world would say. That's what our own flesh starts to try and teach ourselves. The gospel is, when it's based on any of our own efforts and abilities, becomes an exclusive thing that's only open to some. And the heart of the gospel is that it is God's heart that is inclusive of all. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to receive it, but it's open to everybody. It's absolutely open to everybody. Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses little children as examples of the people that populate heaven. I remember talking to a guy once. He firmly believed that to reach a level of spiritual enlightenment that he was at, ironically, that you had to do a certain amount of meditation and spiritual exercises and stuff like that. And the thing that immediately, it was this, a lot of work. You know, he wasn't a Christian. He was just talking about spirituality. And, you know, he was peddling a whole different religion altogether. And I'm just like, you know what? That really offends me. And he's like, what are you talking about? I said, I have lots and lots of friends. No, I know a lot of people that they can't do that. Your good news, your gospel has just excluded them. But they can believe. They can have faith. They can trust. And they can experience and know and actually act on love. They can do those things. A little child can do those things. That's inclusive. That's the gospel. It'd be easy right now to sit and look at this and say, yeah, you know, this is kind of like the cults, you know, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, you know, the other gospel. No, that's a different religion. We're talking about within the church here, okay? It'd be really easy to just poke at those guys tonight, but that's not what we're doing, okay? The Mormons, heck, I mean, they even have an angel of light coming down and teaching Joseph Smith this whole other Book of Mormon that's an addition to the gospel. And it's just like, wait a second, you know? You go right to this verse, and it just totally debunks that whole story. The other gospel that Paul is railing about here is much more subtle, and it's even appealing to us. A lot of times that distortion comes in the form of performance. And we don't like to think about it. We don't like to admit that. We'll sit there and say, well, no, I know that it's all grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. But have you ever felt good about yourself when you did something right? And I'm not saying you can't do that. But even more telling, you ever felt bad about yourself when you did something wrong? Why is that? Let me suggest to you that oftentimes our sense of self-worth and even our identity gets wrapped up into our performance and our success. And when we get confronted with our own failures, where do we run to? Where do we go? What do we hold on to? We like to hear this message. We like to hear this idea that our performance does something with our standing with God. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you want an example, just take a look at the missionary work of Paul himself and how fickle that performance measure would have been for the gospel at work in the life of this Christian. If he had let outward success dictate his mission, he would have given up early on. There's no way he would have gone back into Lystra. There's no way he would have gone on to Derbe. These are people, he would go in and it's like they would have riots. Doesn't look like success on the outside. But I think he knew something. It's like every one of those people that's mocking me, they heard what I just said. When we experience difficulty, when we have failure in our life, and we've all had failure in our life, we have to be honest with that. Where do we go to? How do we deal with that? It says a lot about how we look at the gospel. 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10 says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am," what? "Strong." Do we believe that? We know it. We know how that sentence ends. Do we believe that? J. Vernon McGee, friends, God is not even asking you to live the Christian life. In fact, you cannot live it. God is asking that he might live the Christian life through you. But first, we must come to Christ as sinners and be saved. The gospel is the only thing that when you add to it, you actually take away from it. You make it less. We think, oh, I'll just throw more on it. No, it's fine just the way it is. You cannot add anything to it. One of the things that the gospel then does as we move on to point two, I'm planning on being here till like 10:30, 11 or something, so seriously, we get surveyed by our students. We have to do that as part of the state requirements and stuff like that. And one of my students responded, and I get back pretty good reviews, but one of them had a comment. Usually they don't have any comments on them. One of them had the comment. It wasn't like a complete sentence or anything like that. It was like totally incomplete, but said, "Why talk so much?" It hurt a little bit, but I knew it was true. The reason we can't change the gospel is because it is a transformative power. God's grace transforms us. It changes us. We are not the same when we have experienced it. What does that mean? We understand that stuff intelligently, but when we understand it in our heart, when we are motivated by the love that the gospel places there, you can't stop that kind of change. Transformation is an integral part of salvation. It is integral because it is measurable. There's a word that we don't like to say. Transformation needs to be visible in the life of a believer. It's the tangible fruit of the Christian-like life, just like an apple is the tangible fruit of an apple tree. But we don't like to be measured. Don't judge me, bro. It's kind of the battle cry of this generation, isn't it? Yet we see nothing of that in the Bible. 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." 1 John 2:4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." 1 John 4:20, I think, just puts it right there on the table. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Our love is supposed to be seen. Our love is supposed to be demonstrated. And so our transformation there is judged by the Bible. And biblical transformation is always a radical transformation. Okay? Paul lays himself out as an example here, and he makes himself incredibly vulnerable. I would go so far as to say that's part of the Christian walk. It's part that we don't like. We don't like people to know that, oh, I've got this in my past, or I'm going through this hard thing. If you don't believe that, just take a look at how few people come up and pray after a Sunday or Wednesday. How oftentimes do you ask for prayer and bare your soul? I use words like, is it okay if I vomit on your shoes? Because that's what it feels like when I have to like just say, listen, this is what's going on in my life and it's ugly. But it's honest. We need that kind of honesty in our lives. That's what leads us to biblical transformation. It's what continues to have that transformation come out of our lives. It's about being. It's not about doing. Okay? The gospel is about being in love. It's not about doing love. When you are in love, you will do love. Okay? Paul makes himself incredibly vulnerable by setting himself as the example here. But you know what? That's the way Paul rolls. That's just how he moves. J. Vernon McGee says again, there the brilliant Pharisee found, and when he says there, he means on the Damascus Road, there on the Damascus Road, the brilliant Pharisee found that he did not know God. He did not know Jesus Christ. He thought he was dead. When he became acquainted with his Lord, he immediately asked, what will you have me do? Anyone who has ever met the Lord in a saving fashion is unable to respond in any other way than this. It's unfathomable to think that we can say that we know and that we love this incredible God who lowered himself to us, who came so far for so little that we can ever give. We can't give anything. And to think, I don't have to do anything about that. He made that movement. He made that breakthrough into my own heart. And I can't keep that in. We can't hold that back. Paul uses his own testimony to go on and to demonstrate this kind of transformation. He talks about his story about how he was born again in order to refute the claims of the people who tried to undermine his message to the Galatians. He did so while he also magnified the work of God in his own life. He was the ultimate Jewish guy. And who was his mission field? The Jews. Wrong. His mission field was the Gentiles. And we may look at that and think, that doesn't make sense. You know, we can look at that and go, that's just kind of backwards. God, you know, when we look at that, have you ever been in that spot? It's like, why are you doing this? God, you know, we're questioning him and like we have his mind, like we can see what's going to happen tomorrow. But look at this rest of the story. Who better to defend the purity of the gospel than Paul, who is the chief attacker of it for so long, who knew the enemy's arguments and strategies inside out, upside down? He was uniquely equipped for this ministry to the Gentiles. He may not have recognized it himself even at the time. But then when he sees the wolves coming in, he sees the distortions being taught, he's like, oh, I know what's going on there. this is the time to fight. Paul was uniquely equipped to be able to fight this fight. How humiliating it must have been to be proven wrong on the Damascus Road. You ever think about that? I really think Paul was serving God. Now, don't get me wrong. He thought he was serving God. I think he was supremely convinced that he was doing God's work. And then God showed up and said, no. Paul even recognized himself as the chiefest of sinners near the end of his life, but he was also alive at that point on the Damascus Road for the very first time. And instead of staying down in the dirt, he picked himself up and he allowed this amazing transformative gospel to radically change his life. Not only for his own benefit, but to go on to benefit the rest of the church. So he went forward in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And verse 23 and 24 shows us the fruit of a testimony that's correctly applied. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. When you use your testimony, when you share your story of how God saved you, does it bring glory to you or does it bring glory to the God who saved you? Are you the main character in your own movie? Does your everyday life speak of the amazing story of how God is at work in your life? Or does it go to show how your performance is so great? You know, we hear it. We hear it all the time. We hear it in this church. I'm serving. I'm doing all of these things. I am right on. You know, I'm busy. I'm doing all this stuff. We're all about the doing, and we're not about the being. We're all about the acts that make us look like we're in love. But are we really in love? Are we really operating from that position? Do I focus in my testimony on how bad of a sinner I was or on how great a God Jesus is? If we're not careful, if I'm not careful, I make myself into my own main character in the story that's supposed to give God the glory. Okay? Because we have these stories, brings up the third point. We are all brought into this community as a consequence of that. That's that consequential community. Because Christ saved us. And Paul identifies it in chapter 2, verse 4. Christ saved us into freedom. Okay? And it's interesting how he looks at it in verse 4. He says, the enemies of the gospel who had slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they may bring us back into slavery. Paul goes on to discuss that there is a very fragile community that exists because we have been brought into this freedom. Okay? He goes on to sit down and say, we can't allow this to become distorted. And he does so in classic Paul fashion. In verses 2 and 3, he says, I went up to Jerusalem. Because honestly, in other versions, it says, I had a fear. And it wasn't because he was afraid of man. He was afraid for the church and what would happen to the church if this heresy came in and corrupted it and destroyed it. Okay? So, he says, I went up to Jerusalem. And he doesn't go up there to make sure that what he's teaching is in line with the truth. He goes up there to make sure that what they're going to do is in line with what he's doing. That's pretty ballsy. I don't know, can you say that from the pulpit? I just did, I guess. But that's like Paul. Oh, man. And he just brings it right up the gut. And not only does he go up there and say, I'm going to make sure that they are going to do this right, because there's all these Galatian churches that are out there that are in danger. And not only that, the fruit of my ministry is in danger because I planted these people in their churches. This fatherly love is coming out again. He doesn't only go up there to just kind of like quiz them. He brings them a test subject. His name is Titus. He brings them a Greek. He brings them someone who, if they were going to fall one direction towards legalism and following the law and the Jewish rites and rituals, they would say, to be in our presence, you have to cut it off, dude. And they had crotch inspectors, and I know this can be said from the pulpit because I've heard it said. But they had guys who would go and they would say, okay, show me the money. And they would make sure that you were a Jew. And they would check the circumcision because it was that important for them. It was that important. So he brought them a test. He's like, yeah, here's Titus. He's one of the converts. He's one of those people who is in love with Jesus, and he's a Gentile. He was born a Gentile. And you know what? He still is a Gentile. What are you going to do about it, guys? And what ended up happening is recorded in Acts chapter 15, and we see the Council of Jerusalem play out, where this Gentile question is at hand. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? And Paul recognizes we need an answer to this question, because if we don't, all of the freedom of these people is at stake. Christian, your freedom is at stake tonight if you swallow a distortion of the gospel. Sometimes we just struggle with those things. We have them play around in our head. We have to recognize these things. We have to recognize that we're playing with life and death. We're playing with eternity. Okay? An important aspect of sharing our testimony, and he goes on, he's sharing his testimony and how he went to fight for them. Because that's what he's doing. He's fighting for them. He shares that with them. It includes that aspect of vulnerability and honesty. And he lays it out there. He's like, I laid waste to the church. You guys know this. You know this about me. Yeah, that dirty underwear that's up there on the flagpole, yeah, that's mine. He owns it. But without the sense of one's own evil, the knowledge of God's grace will not be transforming, and we will not understand how much God is glorified in the presence of anyone at all in heaven. We know that grace is the free, unmerited favor of God, working powerfully and on the mind and hearts to change lives. There is no clearer example than Paul, that salvation is by grace alone and not through our moral and religious performance. Though Paul's sins were very deep, he was invited in. How do we use our testimony? Are we the main character of it? Do I focus on how bad I was, or do I focus on how good God is? The Bible tells us the goodness of God leads man to repentance. I've heard a lot of bad stories. There's a lot of bad dudes out there. And honestly, there's a lot of bad dudes sitting right here in this sanctuary. I've never been influenced by the badness of a dude. I've been totally influenced by the greatness of the God that has changed that person. And we have to focus on that. We can't lose sight of that kind of love. That kind of love is what leads us in to consequential community. It's a product. And I'm reading over my notes again. It's a product of this gospel. The implication of this, let me backtrack here for a second. I must have printed off two of the same pages. All right. This is something I do a lot too in my classes, and this is where the mocking can happen. Actually, this is where people go, yeah, can I get up and go to the bathroom? So if you need to, go right ahead. Community is the product. Freedom is the object. Okay? Freedom is that thing that our enemies want to take away from us. Okay? The people that Paul had to defend this against were ironically the home team. He had to go up to Jerusalem to take care of this stuff. He had to go up and say, this is the way it's got to be. You know, in some ways, he was dealing kind of like with the bureaucrats. And I don't mean any disrespect to the apostles, but it's like, when was the last time you guys actually got out of Jerusalem and went and saw an actual Gentile? You know, sometimes I want to say that. I had that experience today over a speakerphone where I wanted to say, when was the last time you got out of your office and came down and sat in a classroom with an actual kid? Public school. But he had to defend the people of God from the people of God. If you've been in this church, you know what we're talking about with this. Okay, Tim Keller recognizes the importance of seeing that it's possible to have one correct gospel that leaves room for different callings in Christianity when he says that the implication of this is that we can adapt the gospel to different people while preserving its essence. There is an important implication for mission. If we fail to adapt the gospel at all to the interests of people, or if we over-adapt it and lose its essence, we will fail to persuade and win people into its joy and its freedom. This community that we live in, it's an interesting thing in the fact that it also gives us the freedom to live openly in our culture. We don't have to become something that we're not. You know, you don't have to become a Ned Flanders. Heidely hoodly there, good neighbor, you know. You know, say all the right things, do all the right stuff, wear the right, you know, blends of polyester and all of these different things. He calls you right where you're at. He calls you to be who you are, but to be in love with him, to be changed. Okay? Have you ever had that fake feeling? I've heard it, and I've felt it, and I've said it myself, too, where it's just like, oh, I want to invite this person, but it's like, it just feels weird. And it's like, I don't. I would suggest to you that when I'm feeling that way, I don't really understand the gospel. Okay? That I feel like I have to be doing something else or being something else. And God is perfectly content to have saved me here in Menominee, Wisconsin, Western Wisconsin, to use me as a school teacher, to use me as a jail minister, to use me as volunteer whatever, and all these different hats that I wear in different areas and work and community and all this stuff. Not so that I can go out and perpetuate some sort of false community. He saved us to be real. He was real. The essential function of the gospel can't be tampered with. Okay, and that's God's unmerited favor to us, freely given at Christ's expense. However, there is freedom for the form of how that gospel is lived out by grace. And oftentimes we get tripped up in this. Okay? We get stumbled, and unfortunately, the people that I see, and this is just one example that came to mind, are the young Christians that we try to mentor, who are struggling with these issues of culture. How do we live in this place? You know, or how do we live in the world but not of the world, as the gospel tells us? So oftentimes we see frustration. You know, we look at young Christians and we go, how in the world? You know, or we think, well, that's not going to work. You got to do it like this. You know, and we have a hard time mentoring people. Okay? It's not something that we do well overall. Okay? I'm challenged as much by it as anybody else. Whenever I'm struggling with that, I've almost always forgotten those are God's kids. They're not my kids. It's like, God knows what's going to happen to that guy. I don't know what's going to happen to him when I walk away. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm good just to keep my own life in line and in check. We try to take on a little too much responsibility, and we sacrifice our freedom. We sacrifice other people's freedom for it. We sacrifice our children's freedom for it. Okay? Think of it like this. John chapter 11, Jesus and his friends go to meet Jesus' friend Lazarus, who unfortunately has died before they're able to get there. Okay? Jesus comes to this great scene. There's people wailing and crying and all this stuff. They're freaking out. And Jesus says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died, this is John chapter 11, 43 and 44. The man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, those friends that were around, unbind him and let him go. That's the way it's supposed to be with us. When Lazarus was brought back to life, his friends went and loosed him from his grave clothes. So it is with us as Christians. Who of us is completely and entirely unclothed of our past sinful tendencies and grave clothes, so to speak, that old life that we were saved out of? No one. We're all still progressing through that. We're all still growing. It was a radical transformation that brought that dead man back to life. But the act of going on and participating in that new radical life included the process of being unclothed from those wrappings and the consequences of sin that he had dealt with, that we deal with. Those are gradually undressed on Lazarus. And that's how it is with us. When we're ministering to other people, we don't have to correct them. Dude, you were dead. Get it together, man. And stuff like that. It's like, no. You see sin in somebody's life? How do I help this person get untangled from that and not get tangled into it myself? How do I loose this person unto freedom and stay free myself? The community that exists here is for that purpose. New people are coming into our body all the time. And they bring with them all the sin and the trappings of the world and all that stuff. And it's like, you know what? Oh, I dealt with that before. And this is kind of how I struggled with it. And yeah, this knot right here on the elbow where that piece of grave cloth is tied there. This is how you can... Do we share that? Are we helpful in our help? Or do we, you know, use our performance measures? Do we separate ourselves? Keep people at an arm's length? And I'm guilty of all of this stuff. It's easy because it's safe. And it's safe because you won't get hurt. Being a Christian, you're going to get hurt along the way. To wrap this all up, If we enjoy freedom, but we hold it at arm's length, we may be falling for the same kind of trap that suckered Peter and the other, not only in this, but in also a lot of other famous failures that affected his ability to live in step with the gospel, which is our fourth point. Paul identified that Peter had stepped out of line. Okay? And this is a part of community that we don't like. Accountability. You know, everybody's got their accountability buddy, you know, that partner that will help keep you in line. What was the short video a few weeks back? It's like the slap accountability partner is like, whoosh, you know, and all, and it's like, but you know, we laugh and it is funny, but there's a truth to it. Because honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, I need to get smacked around a little bit. And I don't say that as like, you know, some authoritarian and stuff like that. I say that as I'm a screw up. Left to my own devices, I will go on and do stupid things. I need to surround myself with people who will help keep me in line and in step. We have a marching band at the high school that I teach at. They just started marching the other day. I don't know what they're practicing for because I don't think they're going to be in any parades. But honestly, I think it's because it's really nice outside. And it's like, hey, you guys want to go outside and march? And it's like, yeah. You know, they aren't playing anything. They're all walking with their instruments and the drums or keeping the cadence. And it's funny because it's like there's not a single one of them that's in step with any of them. And I was in a marching band where it's like, no, you step on the beat and you keep it that way. And so to watch these guys, they're just like, you know, they got their instruments. Hey, it's pretty nice out here, you know. Do we live our Christian lives like that? Yeah, I'm part of a group. You can see me coming from a mile away. You can hear me coming from 2 miles away. And we are the biggest ragtag group. You know, it's kind of like, again, a joke. Monty Python's, they had this Olympic race thing. It was the 40-yard dash for the directionally impaired. They didn't follow the lines. You know, they all line up. You know, the official comes up with the gun, boom, and they all scatter in different directions. You know, or you know, we're kind of a homeschool family church here as far as that goes. You ever tried to get a bunch of homeschooler kids to line up in a line? You ever, okay, everybody line up, and they're all just like, why do I have to, what are you standing in front of me for all this? You know, it's just like, they don't know what that is. That's a public school thing, you know? Living in step with the gospel means we have to be watching around. Means I have to watch the feet of the person who's marching next to me. I have to watch the people in front of me and behind. I have to be aware of who's around me. I have to be aware of my surroundings. I have to know if this guy just fell over because it's hot outside and, you know, and he's carrying a tuba, you know, and it's like, whoa, get this guy some water. We have to be aware of it. Paul was. Paul came into the Galatian church and he saw Peter. And the funny thing was, Acts chapter 15, they shook hands, the right hand of fellowship. He references it. Yep, this is the way it's going to be. And yet, Peter started doing something else. He went back on what he said he was going to do. He started doing the very opposite of what he had promised. Essentially, he feared man. He tried to clean up his approach in order to appease people. Okay? Trying to do that, one last little story here. I probably got a couple more, but we're wrapping it up. Trying to clean up your approach. Have you ever had head lice? I have a funny story about having head lice. I caught it from one of my students, so I have an out. And it was, you know, hazard of the job. But, you know, there's this whole procedure that you have to go through in order to clean up this bug. And I swear to you, I think head lice are invisible. There's at least an invisible species that infested me, because it's like people were looking and they're like, and this is when I had long hair, so it made me even like more on edge. And they're like, oh yeah, we found one. And I'm like, oh my gosh. So it's like you had to take off the next 3 days, and you spent those 3 days not just lounging around and, you know, watching cartoons, and you were cleaning. You were cleaning a lot. You were going through all of these rituals. It's like this was your one chair. Nobody else sat in your chair because you didn't want it to pass from one other chair to the next person, you know, and all this. It was crazy. It was only 3 days of it. By the third day, I was freaking out. I'm like, are they gone? You know, I vacuumed everything I could think of vacuuming. I bagged up everything that I had. It's like, you know, put it in the dryer, you know, kill them with heat and all this stuff. And I'm just like, I don't even know if heat does anything for lice, but it's like, it's worth a try, you know, and let's do this. And I remember it was kind of like around the Easter time that this whole thing happened to me. And I remember thinking about the leaven that the Jews were trying to clean out of their houses and stuff, and the unleavened bread, and that you had to make this. And I mean, I read an article about how even real formal Jews would take blowtorches. Their whole kitchens would be stainless steel, and they would take blowtorches and just burn everything out of it to make sure there was no leaven. But it's like, what happens once the flame leaves and then it cools off? You know? What happens next? And you start freaking out. You never feel clean enough. You try to clean yourself up and it never is enough. It leads you to that place, and that's the whole point of it. It leads you to the place of recognizing, I can't do this. I can't clean this up enough. I have to trust God. There has to be another way. Living in step with the gospel means that we fear God more than we fear men. The fear of man causes us to do all these crazy things that don't do or accomplish anything. And it also means that we can't be afraid to confront each other. Okay? And we think about, oh, what's going to happen? What are they going to say if I have to say these hard things? Let's see what Peter said. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. It says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some of these things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable men twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Does this sound like a guy who was holding a grudge? Oh, Paul. Who does he think he is? Why, I would never, you know, and all that. It's like, actually, Peter did, you know. He knew what it was like to have failed. He knew what it was like to have failed Christ. And he knew what it was like to experience the gospel of grace that none of us deserve. And it changed him. He was able to take this punch. And that's one of the cool things about Peter, is he failed a lot. He's very accessible for us today. Because it's like, we can identify him because he's always screwing up. But he didn't hold a grudge. He kept the gospel the gospel. Okay? Like it or not, we're called to live in that same kind of community with other believers. And that means the local church. Okay? When we step outside of the bounds of that community, we've started to step out of line with the gospel and how God designed us to exist within it. Ultimately, how we live matters a great deal. For Paul, the stakes couldn't have been higher. For if he had not been able to successfully defend the gospel from the distortions of those who would seek to add to it in any way, it could have been the end of the Christian church right at that time. Okay? It's interesting as we close in the last few verses. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Timothy Keller ends with a quote that I'm going to end with here. He says, God does not love us because we're serviceable. We can't be fixed. He loves us simply because he loves us. This is the only kind of love we can ever be secure in. Of course, since it is the only kind of love we cannot possibly lose. And this is grace. We have to recognize tonight the gospel is that God loves us because he simply does. He chooses to love us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need any of us. The good news is he wants you. It's good to be wanted. To be wanted is worth fighting for. Amen? God, we just want to come and thank you so much for your love and your grace at work in our lives today. I pray that you would help us to be transformed by that. I pray that your power at work in our lives would help us leave here changed. And maybe it's just simply leaning over to the person in the same pew with us here tonight and saying, you know what? I need to puke on your shoes for a second. And can I get that honest with you? Every time I've ever done that in this church, Lord, the answer has always been, of course. Because you know what? They turn around and puke on my shoes, and I love it. I'm thankful for it. Not because misery loves company, but because freedom loves freedom. And when we let go of that, those things, we release the slavery, the chains that bind us, and we start to walk in freedom. And I pray that you would help us to walk in the freedom that the gospel brings to us, that you would let the fruit of joy start to pour out of our lives. I thank you for your powerful words, for your powerful spirit at work here. I thank you for Paul, who you use to fight for your gospel. I pray that you would help us to fight for it as well in our own lives. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.